Well, it doesn't need me to tell you and to remind you that we live in a very sick world. Whether we look at our local town, the nation of England, or the world in general, wherever we look at the news or newspaper, we see men and women full of cruelty, selfishness, violence, and anger. Well, we may agree on all the symptoms, but the big question that we need to think about this evening is, why is this? What is there that makes us human beings so bad? Many people have put forward supposed solutions, and we are now descending into the abyss, and this is totally contrary to what evolution is supposed to have to be leading us to. If evolution is true, we're meant to be evolving into something more civilized. But where, my friends, in the animal kingdom do we see animals who are dependent on drugs they're powerless to control? Where do we see animals so depressed that they take their own lives? Where do we see animals, as John reminded us this morning, who kill for the sheer joy of killing? Where do we see animals ruthlessly exploiting and abusing their environment and each other as much as human beings do? If we have evolved, why have we evolved into creatures that behave worse than animals? Evolution doesn't seem to provide the answer. What about communism? Communism said that when the revolution comes, when the rich have been taken, their power has been taken away from them, and everything's been redistributed, and everyone's got food, and everyone's got a job, then we will see the new man, the new great man, who is perfect, arise. Did it happen? No. Wherever this communist experiment was tried out, it failed, and it has now been completely rejected. It turned out that man, the new man, just appeared to be just as greedy, just as selfish, just as materialistic as the old man they tried to replace. What about other politicians? Well, we hear politicians, don't we? And there's bound to be these promises happening, coming out as we approach more elections. What do they promise? They promise full employment. And they say, well, provided we get full employment, we get higher standards of living, we get better education, that will solve our problems. Materialism, that's the answer. If everybody has enough and we all have jobs, we'll all be happy. But are we? 50 years ago, there was not nearly the materialistic advantages that we have. But are we any happier? Are we any happier? We've got a much higher standard of living nowadays than 50 years ago. We've got so much. But are we any happier? The politicians, they come and go, and as many young people have realized, they can see through it all. They know they make the same promises, and nothing really happens. Nothing really changes. Our hopes are built up, and then they're in power. Nothing changes, and they disappear again. What about religion? Well, often that's the cause of the problem rather than its solution. How many priests and vicars have been systematically abusing children put into their care? What about these very zealous religious followers who are willing to blow themselves up and all the people around them in the name of their religion? We can change our lifestyle, we can change our diet, we change our friends, we change our partners, we change our schools, but ultimately the sickness remains and nothing changes. And I would suggest that if these cures have not solved the problem, it may well be because we've not yet really diagnosed the real illness. So where should we go? Where can we find a doctor who can actually analyze the human condition and tell us what is wrong? Well, I believe there is only one person qualified who can tell us with authority what the problem is. That is the person who made us, our God, our Maker. He has given us this book. This book is His Word, and it says, it describes the Word as a mirror. And it says, if we look into His Word, we see ourselves. It says the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. When we read it, when we open it up, I believe that God shows us through this Word exactly what we're like. And can I invite you now to explore with me the human condition using the Word of God? And I believe as we come together, it's going to be, imagine the patient is there before us, perhaps on the table here. There is the patient, the human race, lying there. And we are going to hear from God what the problem is. We're going to be going into that body, dissecting, looking at the mind, the heart, all the physical things and try and ask God to tell us what the problem is with this human race. And there's only two headings. The first one is the heading, a matter of death. And the second one is a matter of life. And the title this evening is, it's a matter of death and life. So let's look at the first chapter heading, a matter of death. What does the Bible say about us as human beings? Well, the major difference in what the Bible says with what the world says is that we are spiritual beings. We are not only physical, mental, and emotional, but we also have a soul and a spirit. And if that spirit is not healthy, then our bodies, our minds and emotions will be sick as well. And it's let's read Romans. Romans is perhaps the best place to start. If you have your Bibles, we're going to start in Romans 3, and we're going to be basing a lot of the message on Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 in verse, we'll read 10 to 18. And it says this, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So here, the first three verses say it is a universal problem. It affects every single person in the human race. Not a single person, according to the word of God, is by nature righteous. Not a single person understands. There is no one in the natural state who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become unprofitable. No one does good, not a single one. It is a universal problem. And later on in Romans 5, chapter 12, it says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all men sinned. So the one man here is Adam and Eve. When he and Eve took that fruit in rebellion against God, not only did physical death come to the whole human race, because there wasn't physical death before then, not only physical death, but spiritual death came as well. And because every single one of us is descended, whatever color we are, whatever age we are all, according to the Bible, we are all descended from Adam and Eve. And we have all inherited from them that rebellious spirit of death. It is a spiritual death that's been passed on from generation to generation throughout all the whole world. So there's nobody, I can say with confidence on the word of God, there is nobody who that does not apply to in the natural state. Every single person here and the rest of the world has this problem. And it's a spiritual problem in their natural state. And it talks about us being, we've inherited the same body of death. So it applies to every single person. Nobody can be accepted from this because we are all descended from the one man. So not only is it a universal problem, but it is a total corruption. Let's look back in Romans 3, verses 13 to 16. It says there, their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. My friends, as we open up this body, we see it is infected totally throughout by sin. Every single part. Many people around us, you've heard people say this, okay, we're not perfect. We're not perfect, but at root, you know, in our hearts, we're okay. We're good. They say things like, they talk about people and say, well, yeah, he's a bit of a rogue. But he's got a heart of gold. Okay? You've heard these things. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says something totally different. The Bible says that we are thoroughly corrupt. Every single part of our bodies is corrupted by sin. What about the heart? Often people say, well, the heart, surely the heart, deep down, there must be some goodness in the heart. There must be some spark of divinity there. What does the Bible say? Well, Jeremiah 17:9, we're looking now at the heart of this patient here. What does the Bible say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? See, many people say, well, just listen to your heart. My friends, that's the worst advice. Your heart is more deceitful above anything else in this world. It is full of corruptness, and nobody can understand it. In Matthew 15:19, it says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. My friend, where do all these things come from? What's the source of all these problems? The heart. They come, according to the Bible, all those things come from your heart, my heart. That's where the problem is. The heart is not the solution. The heart is the problem. And that's another deepest part of us. What about our mind? Perhaps our mind, perhaps with our minds, we can actually think, well, that must be the right way. I'll go that way. Are our minds any better? Well, according to Ephesians 4:17-18, it says to Christians, no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. According to the word here, their minds are futile. Their understanding is darkened. They cannot see. It's like being surrounded in a fog. And their heart, again, is blind. They are ignorant. The mind is no better. It, too, is incapable of seeing goodness and incapable of deciding what is right or wrong. So what about the conscience? Let's turn the knife to the conscience. Surely the conscience in us can be something that can save us and can point us to what is right and what is good. It says in Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled, and that's us, in our natural state, unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. Their mind and their conscience are defiled. So our heart is corrupt, our mind is futile, our understanding is darkened, even our conscience is defiled. So as we look at this patient, it should not surprise us to hear, well, it may be a surprise to you, that we are utterly corrupt on the inside. Every single part of us on the inside is corrupted by sin, so that nothing that we say or do or think can be clean. There's an illustration in Luke 6, and it's a parable the Lord Jesus told, and it's very instructive. It says, every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So my friends, if we are corrupt on the inside, if our hearts are in a natural state and they're evil, nothing we say, nothing we think, nothing we do can possibly please God, can be good. We have no choice but to bring forth things that are evil, which is why physically we suffer and emotionally we suffer. Let's go back to the 13:16. That's why our throat is like an open tomb, our tongues practice deceit, the poison of asps is under our tongues, our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, our feet to shed blood. All these things are. They come so naturally to us. We have no choice in it. Why do our children need to be trained? We don't have to train them to be liars. We don't train them to steal. We don't train them to be violent. We don't train them to lose their tempers. Those things come naturally. We have to train them to be good. We have to train them to say please and thank you. We have to train them to think about others. My friends, your own children are witnesses, but by nature, we go contrary to God. We go our own way, we're selfish. So my friends, it is a universal problem. It's a thorough, complete, total problem of depravity. But it's also a permanent condition. It's a permanent condition. In Jeremiah 13:23 it says, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you may also do good to accustom to do evil. Now, we have some Ethiopians amongst us. And if Zach, say, for example, he wants to become white. Now, can he do this? Could he, for example, put on some special creams? Could he, I don't know, paint himself with some white bleach or something? Or I don't know, so not go out in the sun at all. Could he change his colour of his skin? No. It's impossible. You can't do that. Well, if the answer to that question is, can the Ethiopian change his skin? The answer is obviously no, he can't. Then the next answer must also be no. The next answer is, can somebody do good who's accustomed to doing evil? And my friends, by nature, we're accustomed to do evil. So just as it is impossible for Zach to turn white, it is impossible for us, in our human nature, to do things that are good. It's impossible for us. Our skin colour is a part of our DNA. Every single atom within us has got black written on it. Okay? And same as who are white or yellow. It's written in our DNA. We can't change it. And every single fibre in us is corrupted. Well, there are some people who try and do good deeds and do some charity work. What about these things? These things that are produced by people. What does it talk about their righteousness? It says in Isaiah, it says that we are all like unclean things, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Can you imagine a leaf on the pavement during autumn? Can you imagine a leaf on the pavement? And the leaf is there, and the wind's blowing, and the leaf says, I'm not going to be pushed around by this wind. I'm going to stand here and just stay here. It's stupid, isn't it? Who's going to be stronger, that little leaf or the wind? But obviously the wind's going to win every time. But my friends, the important truth is here. What is more powerful, your sins or you? And that verse tells us that our sins are far more powerful than we are. Without God's help, if we're trying to withstand sin, you have got just as much hope of withstanding the power of sin in your life as that little leaf and the wind. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And that's why our resolutions never work. The new leaf you turn over doesn't change you. And that's why the beginning of the Christian message is so unpopular. People in the world would admit, yes, we make mistakes. And they admit they're not perfect. But the Bible paints a much blacker picture. Without Christ, there is not an ounce of real goodness in us. So let's come back to that patient. We've looked at him under the word of God, and the diagnosis is far worse than we can possibly have imagined. The patient before us, my friend, is not just ill, he's not just suffering, he's not just in pain, he's not just got an incurable disease. My friend, the patient there, the human race, spiritually, is dead. Completely, utterly dead. And if you're outside of Christ, spiritually, that is your condition. Now, there may be an objection to this. Some of you may be saying to yourself, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not a murderer. I do my best. I don't steal or commit adultery. My friend, just think for a moment. Why are you not an adulterer? Why are you not a thief or a murderer? Is it not because God, in his grace, has brought you up in a good home? Is it not because God has given you parents who disciplined you and kept your conscience tender? Is it not God who's provided you with an education in a loving, caring school that disciplined you? Perhaps God, I'm sure, has put you in a country where, by and large, the rule of law prevails, and there are courts and policemen that work. You've never seen the awfulness of your sinful heart. And the reason is that you have, for a large extent, your sin has been restrained by God. God has given these institutions, church, marriage, society, law, to restrain sin. And if you've been so fortunate to be born in those situations, my friend, you have never really seen your sin as it really is. You've never seen your heart as it really could be. What if you've been born in a council flat in an inner city, to a single mum struggling on her own, surrounded by criminals and drug addicts? What sort of a man or a woman would you be today if you were still alive? Imagine you've been born in Germany during the Second World War. I don't know about you, my friends, but if I had not been saved, I think I can honestly say that I too would have joined in the mass extermination of Jews, homosexuals, gypsies, and the mentally ill. Can you say you're any different? We hold up these Nazis as being awful people. My friends, there were men and women just like you and me, with the same hearts, but in a totally different situation. And we can't look at them and say, oh, I'd never do that. My friends, I think it's John Newton, say, there but for the grace of God go I. You and I, I'm sure in those situations, raised up in that society, in those situations, in those times, would have done exactly the same thing. Look at the parts of the world where there is anarchy at the moment, like in Iraq. There you see what human nature, uncontrolled, unchecked, unrestrained is like. The restraints of church and family and law are gradually being taken away from this country. Those institutions are gradually crumbling. Their influence is getting weaker and weaker. And what do we see? Well, we see a society that is falling apart. Our young people today are described as being feral. Have you heard that word, feral? It means like an animal. And my friends, we are seeing young people today in our society, not many miles from here, who are, in many respects, feral. All those restraints, whether it's school, society, law, the family, all those restraints are being blown away, and they're now living, and we're now seeing the full extent of human nature. We're seeing it in its true colours. My friends, you and I would be just like that if these restraints given us by God were not restraining our evil impulses. So in summary, the Bible tells us that spiritually, as I said before, the patient before us is spiritually dead. And that's every single one of us, totally, permanently, completely. There is nothing we can do to change ourselves or each other. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves better or to please God. You may have heard of the work of Alcoholics Anonymous. And we had one of their people coming into our school recently. And this man was telling how he managed to break free from his alcoholism. The only way that they encourage you to break free is by praying to a power that is greater than you. That's Alcoholics Anonymous today, okay? 2007. That's the only way these alcoholics can break free from their addiction. By praying to a power that is greater than themselves. Now, my friends, you and I may not be alcoholics. But if we are in our sins, we are addicted to sin. We cannot break free of its hold, and it really is a matter of death. I would love to be more optimistic about human nature. I would love to be able to say here, well, there is hope, you know, we can all sort ourselves out, we can all work together, and by, you know, God, and by working together, we can sort out our problems. But my friend, the Bible paints a very black, pessimistic view, which is not very popular, even amongst Christians, of what human nature is like. We go back to those verses that I read out earlier in Ephesians. Ephesians 2. It says there right at the beginning, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And that's where we were. Each one of us. It may not be true of us now, but that's where we all were. We were all once dead in trespasses and sins. That was a great summary of what the Bible says. And we were by nature children of wrath. Not only were we in our sins, but all we could face in the end of our lives was to be punished by a just God, and that for eternity. And that could be the end of the story. But thankfully, the Bible talks about life as much as it does about death. So let's move on to our second point. It's not just a matter of death, it's a matter also of life. Let's come back to our reading this evening in John chapter 11, the story of the Lord Jesus Christ raising Lazarus. I don't know if you are a chemist or biologist, that you might have heard about the first law of biogenesis. And that law says that life only comes from life. You can't take something inert, something dead, like a bit of wood, and make it into something that's living. And throughout biology, they've found this time and time again. And still, none of us, despite all our technological advances, all that we know about biology and chemistry, we cannot produce life. And again, those who believe in evolution, it's a big problem. Because how did life begin and how did it change? This is an amazing thing. Life is incredible. We still cannot produce life. Nothing can be produced from things that are inert. Life only comes from life. And what, my friends, is true in the physical realm is also true in the spiritual realm. Dead people cannot produce life. They cannot produce life in themselves or in other people. What we need more than anything else is life. And it can't come from us because we're all dead. Dead people can't help dead people. We're all dead. So we can't look around and look at us, other people and say, oh, come and help me. We can't do that, my friends. If we are all dead in our sins, we need life, and we need life to come from the outside. We need life to come from God because it can't come from us. It can't come from up this way. It's got to come from that way, down from God. Let's go back to what Jesus says in John 11 and verse 25. He's saying to Mary and to Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. My friends, this is the most incredible news that's ever been announced. You know, God knew that the patient was dead. He knows us intimately. He created us. He's seen us. He's watched us descend into this abyss. And he knew that nothing could save us except his own son. He knew that philosophy couldn't save us. He knew that religion could not save us. He knew an angel could not save us. He knew a good person living a fantastic life could not save us. A book of instructions could not save us. My friends, what that patient needed and needs today is life. We need somebody to come from God and to save us. Because death can only produce death. And spiritually speaking, spiritually dead people cannot produce life. And that is why Jesus had to come. He came in a human form. Jesus, who is the resurrection, he is the life. He is the source of all life. All life, wherever we see life in the universe. All life has come from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of all life. And if anybody here is looking for real life, for spiritual life, they must come to God. He's the only person who is the life. He's the only person that can look at that patient and do something about it. And not only did he say he was the life, he demonstrated it. My friends, he said he was the bread of life. How did he demonstrate that? By providing bread. Thousands and thousands of loaves and fishes. So not only says he is the life, he shows it. And how does he show it? Well, let's look back in verse 38, in John 11, verse 38. Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. So he comes to this man. My friend Lazarus has been here. He's been there 4 days, dead, in a tomb, a cold tomb. And my friends, that is a picture of us. That is what we as a human race are like. We are cold. We are lifeless. We are stinking. We are decaying lumps of dead meat. My friend, can a dead man decide to follow Jesus? Nor can we. Can a dead man listen to good advice? No. Can his hands and feet do any good works? Of course they can't. Can dead men do anything to raise themselves from the dead? No. So how can we be saved? My friends, we need God himself to call us. We need God to come to where we are and call us by name. And Jesus did just that. Read on into verse 43. He came to the tomb. He tells them to roll away the stone. And he simply cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And his words are not like our words. That may seem a ridiculous thing, and it must have seemed ridiculous to the people there. Jesus, this man has been in the tomb 4 days. Why are you talking to him? He's dead. But my friends, he is God. He is the Son of God. And when he says, Lazarus, come out, not only does he use those physical words, but with those words comes power. With those words comes life. And that dead man who's been there 4 days, he hears those words and he comes back to life as a demonstration not only of God's of the Lord's physical power over death, but also as a picture for us that human race is not being left rotting for eternity. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, can still come today. And he calls people by name and he says, Jason, come forth. Bridget, come forth. And these dead people come back to life. My friends, isn't that true of us? Each born-again Christian here has had this experience. Where did your desire to read the Bible come from? From God. Nowhere else. It came from God. How did you realize that your condition before God was so awful? God showed you. Where did that faith come? That faith that enabled you to take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. That faith was a gift of God. How do we come to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? How do we confess our sins? How do we know our hearts were sprinkled clean by his blood? Because God, the Holy Spirit, drew us and opened our eyes. He was the one who made us see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made us see the blood shed for us. And that, my friends, is why salvation is all of God. From beginning to end, every single thing that drew us, maybe over a period of minutes, maybe a period of days or years, every single step of grace that took us from being dead to alive is from God. None of it came from us. It is all of God's grace. All of his grace. The life gate is now open. The Lord came back from the dead. Again, when he rose again himself from the dead, he proved that he defeated Satan. He showed again that he defeated death and the power of sin. He is now raised on high and seated at the right hand of God. But his saving work still continues. My friends, if he is the Lord Jesus Christ, he's here this evening and he is still raising the dead and giving life to those that are dead. So the second truth is that Jesus is alive. There is it's a question of death, but it's also a question of life. And he still moves around corpses such as us. And he still calls men and women, boys and girls. Praise God, he still calls them by name. And when he calls you, he will give you the power to be raised again and to know spiritual birth. So death was only half the story. Praise God, there is life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So my friends, are you still in your sins? If you are not born again, you are still spiritually dead. There's no point trying to turn over a new leaf. Don't try self-improvement. Don't try a new religion or an upright moral life. My friends, if you are outside the grace of God, if you've not been born again, you need to hear the Lord calling you by name. Is there something you can do? Yes, you put yourself in a position where you can hear the Lord's voice. Read his word. Talk to other Christians. Cry out for mercy. Listen to preaching. You can do all these things to put yourself where God may speak to you. But my friends, ultimately, if you are to be saved, God needs to talk to you, needs to call you by name, needs to give that word with power. And I plead with you, do this. Do not let God go. Do not let the Lord Jesus Christ go till he blesses you and answers your prayers, because there is nowhere else in this world to go for salvation. Only he has the words of life that can give you eternal life. Perhaps you're not sure if you are a Christian. Well, what are the signs of life? Those of you who have done first aid knows that in a physical sense, you look for a heartbeat, you look for breathing, eye movements. Well, in the spiritual realm, are the same thing. My friends, if you are not sure if you're a Christian, look at your life. Are you alive to the things of God? Do you want to tell others about Jesus? Do you want to read his word? Do you want to hear it preached? Does your heart want to talk to him in prayer? Do you want to meet with his people? These are signs, my friend. If they're in your life, then there's a good chance that you are born again. They are signs of spiritual life. But my friends, if they're not there, if you still meet with the same ungodly people, if you still use the same swear words as you always used to use, if you still go to places, ungodly places, which you used to go to, my friends, if you do not see the signs of spiritual life in your life, you may well still be dead in your sins. My friend, I don't really care what you say, because what you do is what we are judged on. And as we heard before, the tree is judged by its fruit. Is what you say, It's what you do. It's where you go. Those are the real signs if you are truly the Lord's. And we're told to judge a tree by its fruit. What is your fruit like? Could people tell you're a Christian by what you say, by what you do? John Singleton said it this morning. If we're truly Christians, there will be kindness, but there will be all sorts of fruit. My friends, what is your fruit like? If you can see true, real fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit, that's a good sign you're a Christian. My friends, if you don't see it, you may be coming here, you may have said to people you're a Christian. Well, my friends, you may still be in your sins, and you may still need to be born again of the Holy Spirit. And those of us here who are Christians, we're sure that God has worked in us. Let's glory in the cross. Let's boast in his saving power. Be eternally thankful for a Savior that did not leave us in that tomb. And if you're Christian parents, do not be surprised if despite all your prayers and your example, your tears and your pleadings, it should not shock you or surprise you that your children still wander far from Christ and still wander far from his people. You can do lots for them, but you cannot give them life. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save them and perform that miracle. So pray on that in God's time that will happen. And finally, can I encourage you, as you look around your colleagues, your friends, your families, your neighbors and your colleagues at work, my friend, is there anybody that is near you that is so bad that God cannot save them? That God cannot touch them? My friend, there is nobody so deaf they cannot hear the call of Christ. There's nobody on this planet who is so far from his reach that he cannot touch them. There's nobody so dead in their sins that God cannot wake them. Look around this congregation, my friends. We all look rather nice, don't we? We look rather genteel, rather middle class. But my friends, there are people here, and I'm one of them, that used to be blasphemers, that used to be adulterers, that used to be thieves, that used to be drunkards, that used to be drug addicts, God haters. We were all once dead. But God has saved us. And if God can save us, he can save you. There's nobody here who can say to God, I'm too bad for you. You cannot save me. I've done this and I've done that. I've perhaps committed the unforgivable sin. My friend, there's nobody here. Nobody who is outside of the grace of God, who's gone so far that God cannot save them. And that blasphemer, that hardened atheist, that adulterer you perhaps work with or live next door to, my friend, God can save them. He can save them in an instant, in a second. Because salvation is of God. It's not up to us to convince them or persuade them. My friend, salvation is all of God. And there is nobody that God cannot save. So all these politicians, philosophers, religious leaders, my friends, they're trying to do good, but basically they do not understand human nature. God does understand it. He knows us through and through. It really is a question of death and life. And my friends, if you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, why will you die in your sins? Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because life is there. Life is there, and he is the only one that can save you. He has saved me, and he saved countless people throughout the world, countless people here. And if he has saved us, he can save you. Praise God.